Jesus, who we claim to be the Son of God, was executed by crucifixion. Why that happened is probably the subject of a Good Friday message, particularly if you want to know the immediate story of his trial and the players as the drama unfolds and Jesus ends up being executed on the cross. Why it happened in its fuller sense, though, is the subject of sermons here throughout the year, if you want to really understand the bigger, the most important aspects of the crucifixion. You might have guessed, if you're a complete outsider, like I was at one time, that all the crosses you see are an indication around Christian groups, or the crosses you see and the mentions of the cross, you see that it's a central theme. That's something of a fixation for Christians to talk about the cross. So obviously it would take more than one morning to speak about it to do it justice. The events leading to that cross and the crucifixion were complicated. But as we end up learning, when all was said and done through the sermons throughout the year, we will declare to you that we are all responsible for sending Jesus to the cross, no matter what the immediate political situation and circumstances were in his day. God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit intended that execution to happen, and it was part of a drastic plan to save the human race. From that time, on what we call Good Friday, the crucifixion, to the resurrection Sunday morning, the scriptures are really silent. Jesus would have been entombed on at least part of three different days. We know that the followers of Jesus at his arrest, especially the men, didn't handle that situation very well. And I'll add, I wouldn't have either. They were probably, in this case, we'll see in contrast to the women, they were probably more vulnerable than the women were at this point, but that's a different sermon. The women seemed, in the midst of things, to be a little less intimidated. For example, you probably have heard that Peter denied knowing Jesus at all three times. All the other apostles and disciples of various stripes scattered at his arrest. One young follower was so eager to get away that he left most of his clothing behind in one of the person's hands who was trying to capture him. The Gospel of Mark probably summarized it most succinctly in chapter 14, verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. And for the most part, we can say Jesus died an especially lonely death. There are many layers in that story. His immediate followers, the 11 men who were his closest associates, were truly threatened in this situation. It wasn't make-believe. And they were in a state of shock. And they were, above all else, confused. Because as far as they were concerned, this story was not to be turning out this way. They were shocked by his arrest. They were horrified by his crucifixion. And we'll see that they certainly weren't expecting his resurrection. In the passage we just heard read, we picked up the story early Sunday morning. The women, we don't know how many of them, but we can add it up to being at least four and probably more, have come to finish preparing or treating the corpse of Jesus. You may have remember, if you know the story at all, that Jesus had been entombed by two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, hastily on Friday. They were trying to beat the Sabbath when Jews didn't do that stuff. Jewish days, of course, are measured from evening to evening, and the Sabbath would start at sundown, and they had to have the body taken care of and entombed before that time. The women came Sunday morning, apparently to finish the job. If there's a timeless lesson there in gender, I don't know. In any event, they came to an empty tomb, and they were described as greatly perplexed. And I would say, I would be too, and you would be too. They had never heard, at this point, an Easter sermon. They knew the proper tomb. Several of them had witnessed the interment of Jesus right before on the Sabbath. They watched it happen. In the midst of their perplexity, two angels appear to them. And you say, well, that made things better, so to speak. They apparently are no longer described as perplexed. They're described as frightened. I add again, I would have been, you would have been too. But it was a certain kind of fear that came out of him at this point. Perhaps not fight or flight kind of fear, but a kind of reverent awe in the presence of these two angels. It caused them to bow somewhat devotionally. Now, always, when angels are being worshipped, they get embarrassed. They don't intend to be worshipped. That's a misinterpretation on human part, but they let it go, and they reminded the women of what Jesus had said, his teachings. And some clarity emerged in their minds, and they said, yes, Jesus did say this was going to happen this way. They take that moment to go report the resurrection to the 11. They know where they are. This would make these women not only the first witnesses to the resurrection in the sense of seeing an empty tomb and hearing an angelic proclamation, but will also make them the very first witnesses of Jesus Christ in the sense that they went and reported what they heard. And what reaction did they get? Well, you could say the 11 were perplexed as well as the women had been when they arrived at the empty tomb, but there is more than a little edge of disbelief in what they say. The report seemed to them, it says, as idle tales. And they disbelieved the women. This is simple, straightforward disbelief. At this point, I think we should step back from the story. In a sense, this morning, you have come to that same empty tomb. You might say, at least you've come to the group of women who have come from there and told you that it was empty and of an angelic proclamation. What is your reaction? Perplexity? Confusion? Reverent fear? Perhaps it's cold disbelief. We are capable of all those things, and we're capable of putting them in combinations one with the other. Easter service, Easter sermons, Easter singing is all about confronting ourselves with this reality again, an empty tomb. The selection ends with Peter. No matter what he had expressed to the women, because apparently he joined in the chorus of disbelief, apparently he had doubts about his doubts. You perhaps have had that experience yourself. He ran to the tomb afterwards to see for himself. He investigated things and then marveled. Maybe that is your reaction. Maybe it should be anyway. Blaise Pascal, the famous French mathematician philosopher, said, "There are two kinds of people one can call reasonable. Those who serve God with all their heart because they know him, and those who seek him with all their heart because they do not know him." Today, let me invite you to that response. Pretty much everybody possible is represented in this story. And I think if you come to church Easter Sunday, you can be honest. In this story, there is room for perplexity, there is room for reverent fear, there is room for those who declare it to be true, there is even room for those who say, no way, that's impossible. But I'll perhaps add that those who say that who are sitting here perhaps have doubts about their doubts, or they wouldn't be here. There is a room here, especially for those who run to the tomb to see for themselves. Which are you? Of four Gospels, all of which tell us about Easter, and all of which add different details to the story. And it's very hard to iron out some of the differences. It's hard to build a solid timeline. And of course, there's no confusion in the basic message. All report that Jesus, who was crucified, who died for real, who was put in a tomb for real, rose from the dead for real. And that even his closest followers didn't understand, apprehend immediately exactly what was happening that first Easter. Undoubtedly, all of that first Easter would have been something of a boiling pot. People going different places, people reporting different things as they saw one another, people having the whole range of human reactions we've already discussed to an overwhelmingly hard to believe, yet wonderful report. I wonder who I would have been Sunday morning. Probably I would have been among those who were a doubter with an edge. Who would I have become then by Sunday afternoon? I tend to be a cautious person, careful in the positions I map out. I can see myself sitting there saying, just wait, we'll see. Don't jump the gun. Truth will emerge. Don't get your hopes up. You'll probably have them dashed. This story seems very unlikely. But now it's the first Sunday night in the passage that you've just heard. Who would I have been at that point? The 11 and other unnamed disciples were present. I assume the women who had first gone to the tomb would be gathered. And they're hiding. They're still very much afraid. Not afraid because of the weirdness of the story. They're afraid because the people who have crucified Jesus recently might well be looking for them, coming to finish the job by eliminating his closest followers. And into that room, Jesus came and stood with them. And it's full of tantalizing information that I'm afraid that we can't know a lot about. Jesus came out of the tomb in his body. He was not a ghost or an appearance. He was flesh and blood. Something, though, was clearly different about him, and different in his appearance in their midst. Apparently, he didn't come into the room in the conventional way through a door. This has always led Christians in the church to ask, well, how much does this picture of Jesus reflect the body that we ourselves will be in when we are resurrected? What will it be like? Afraid we don't know. He showed them his hands and his side. Why? As we know, he was crucified, which involved nails, although, you know, that tidbit is only found in one gospel, the actual mention of the nails. His hands, though, is assumed, would be marked by having been nailed to the cross. His side would have been marked by the spear wound that ripped him open in order to make sure that he was dead so that they wouldn't perform the crucifragium, the breaking of his legs to hasten his death. This was back on Friday, of course. I'm assuming that in order to show them the wound in his side, he would have had to have pulled his robe back. It would have had to have been a demonstration. He wasn't there shirtless, I'm assuming. Why? Well, some people say it's merely for identification. This is who I am, and now you know. But I say, really? Would it be merely identification? If your close friend came back to you from the grave, would he really have to show you the birthmark that you knew he had? Wouldn't you just know that was who it was? And plus, why would Jesus' new body still be wounded? If it does reflect my body and my resurrection, I certainly hope my various scars and blemishes don't follow me into my new body. At least I'm hoping that's the case. I'm pretty sure there's no last word in this particular passage and way of looking at it, but I'll add something to it, a way of understanding it. He showed them his wounds, not because he was flashing his ID, look, it's really me, but to state that his crucifixion, his death for us, is an indispensable part of the message and going to be part of their mission. You don't appreciate his resurrection until you appreciate his death. You won't appreciate his death until you understand that you yourself, sitting here this morning, are part of the story. This was not to be an impersonal statement of victory over death. This is a very personal statement of release from the grave. And this is about what they are about to be commissioned to preach to the world. They were glad. They knew and they had seen the Lord at this point. And his message to them was peace. Remember, these people were the ones who, by and large, had dropped the ball. His message might have been, you idiots, where were you? But it was peace, and peace again. It's pretty remarkable to me that as this passage unfolds the story, there's little time here for pleasantries, no time for a little bit of extra teaching, some things you still wanted to say to them, not right now, or reminders about anything. There is instead a commission. I am going to send you just like my Father sent me. And he breathes on them. Actually, it's very dramatic and says, receive the Spirit. There is much that's unknown there, of course. And it's kind of mysterious. The Holy Spirit would come to the church at Pentecost in about 5 weeks, and you'd say, well, what was this, a temporary commission, or would it just be an order to be filled later? Was it a foretaste? And I would have to tell you, I don't know the answer to those questions. I do know that we went immediately from his resurrected self to the showing of his wounds to now I'm sending you. And from there to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The whole package is there. The message is there. It simply can't be done or accomplished without the Holy Spirit. Easter is not a story merely about the Father and the Son. It is a story about the Trinity. One of the real troubling lines of all Scripture comes next. If you forgive sins, they'll be forgiven, and so on. But I think probably most people sit here and say, but wait, God alone forgives sins. And I'm pretty sure that he was not giving these people a commission to act in his stead in this regard of power of attorney. It's obvious to me in church history when it's been assumed to be that the church has been given this power in that sense, that all the normal corruption instantly appears: bribes, favoritism, injustice. I interpret the passage there to mean that the 11 are commissioned to take the message of Jesus crucified for our sins and raised for our glory and our exaltation to the world, and it's a big role. Rejecting the message in the mouth of those messengers is to reject God himself. We don't have anything more important, any of us, in our lives than to make this declaration. The message indeed will be delivered by flawed human messengers. Nonetheless, the stakes of disbelief in the message of those not so great messengers, of whom I am one, the stakes are high. We finished that last selection with Peter, and we finished this one when we come to Thomas, the patron saint of, well, just about everyone, the doubter. First of all, why did he skip that first meeting? I've always wondered that. Was he extra afraid? That doesn't sound like our man Thomas. Extra disgusted? That kind of does sound like our man Thomas. Maybe felt, I need a job now. He's home sending out resumes on the internet. I don't know. But he wasn't there. He was conspicuously absent from that particular gathering. And when his friends come to him after the meeting and they say, "We have seen the Lord," what is his reaction? He will not even believe his friends. But he's not without reason or without reasoning. You know, some people, when they hear the story of Jesus or come to think about God, create what is called a fool's sanctuary. They have what is called impenetrable ignorance. No amount of evidence could convince them because they won't allow any of the evidence. You know this person. There is no God. Well, why do you say, there is no God. There can't be. There just isn't. Don't tell me. Or we say, but what about, there isn't. There can't be. Or consider the person who says, we'll think this way. A person who says, "I don't know if this is real." Well, that person's really in fine shape in some ways, because they're saying, "I don't know," and there's no crime in that exactly. They're in much better shape than the person who says, "We will never know," or "You can't possibly know. It can't be known if this is true." In that case, they have impenetrable ignorance. No evidence is admitted to the contrary. Thomas doesn't have impenetrable ignorance. He states his terms. "If I see those wounds, or better yet, if I touch them," and that painting really has him touching them, doesn't it? "But then and only then will I believe." Well, it's interesting that he has to cool his heels a week, apparently, before he gets his chance, but he does get his chance. And Jesus, at that point, doesn't seem to be mad at him at all when it happens. I mean, we didn't read that part of the passage here, though. Jesus does suggest to him that perhaps he is a little bit uber skeptical, but isn't mad at him. Maybe you are Thomas. Maybe your doubts are not unshakable. I don't think Jesus is mad at you in that case. Rather, I think he's simply trying to get through to you. I don't know what kind of tests you may have set up for Jesus to pass before you will believe in him. They may be reasonable, or maybe they are not answerable. Maybe they're too much. Much to Thomas's surprise and my delight, apparently his tests will turn out to be reasonable enough. What I would exhort you to this morning is make sure you do not paint yourself into a corner of disbelief. We're celebrating the Easter story. Jesus rose from the dead. But Jesus did not rise from the dead to be a cold fact about history and life. Jesus rose from the dead for you. If it is an abstraction that can now be tucked away with reusable Easter baskets and some decorations and put away for another year, then it has clearly been misunderstood. the resurrection didn't just happen and then and go away in the sense of, well, be glad that happened. That's really a nice thing sort of way. The resurrection puts Jesus in our world in the 21st century. It does not leave him in the grave, of course. That would have been the end of the Christian faith. But it also does not leave him far away in heaven somewhere. His resurrection makes him a factor in all human lives since it happened. It is the central fact of life, according to Christians. On one hand, the resurrection establishes as true both the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and on the other hand, it of course validates all his teaching. He was not just another human religious nut who was guessing about spiritual matters and fabricating a plan for us. He demonstrates that by rising from the dead. He was, in short, who he said he was, who the Bible says he is, and rising from the dead makes that certain. And by rising from the dead, he also establishes that all those other things he taught are truly messages from God, what the Father gave him. His resurrection does not remain only a fact of history, but it also doesn't remain just a fact or a factor in theology. If we could take some biblical imagery, take some ruthless advantage of it, we could say that this puts Jesus in your living room, in your dining room, in your kitchen, if you will. In a way, it offers itself to you and must be apprehended by you 2 millennia later. Now, this passage that was just read in Philippians, in my experience, is not a usual text at Easter. But to me, it answers some of this question. Well, Jesus rose from the dead. Now what? And how do I fit into that story? Was it a remote occurrence in history? And impressive as it was, I'm still way downstream from those particular events. Paul in Philippians points out that anything he may have gained in what was an intensely religious Jewish life, really anything that he had in life at all, for that matter, he could count as garbage. He would not worry about losing it if he could take a hold of one truth, the power of Jesus' resurrection, if he could have a share in it, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is a particularly rich passage that raises many points, and I'm afraid I'll have to leave a lot of them alone here. At its heart, though, is the apprehension of the power of the resurrection in order to be raised in the same way. Now, obviously, you'll have to tweak your understanding of the same way. Paul certainly did in his case and expected you to. But he doesn't dwell on that. It's the power of the resurrection that matters. And he emphasizes you aren't there yet. Important point. Why didn't Christ simply set it up so he would say, come to me, and at that moment of faith, whenever it's at its sincere first step, I will just transport you immediately into heaven at that moment. Well, that would be a sweet deal for some of us, I think. And we could say, well, maybe he wants us to hang around. Those who would be particularly noble would say, oh, he needs me here as his witness on earth to witness to others. Well, believe me, I suppose that would be a part of it, but I'm going to say that's only actually a small part of it. Clearly, he has things for you to work out as you live in faith in your mortal body and in this material world. He doesn't want you to die there, so to speak, though. We aren't there yet at the resurrection. We press on. And so I say to you this morning, the Easter message should speak to you directly. The state of mind we want to restore to you is press on because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are there wounds from your past? Has life not turned out perhaps as you wished or planned? Are there things that God allowed you to experience that you wished he'd rather not have? Well, in fact, those are the common stock of human life and experience against which faith has to be worked out. The idea is, Christ is risen, press on, that you may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ also laid hold of you. Christ has taken hold of you, and for a reason, to share with you the power of his resurrection, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. That's the story of the resurrection. You see, the story of Easter does not close with a small group rejoicing way back when as the eyewitnesses. Because it is a resurrection, it really doesn't have a final chapter yet. Christ still takes hold of people because he is a risen Lord. Our idea this morning for you is not merely that you remember that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but to leave this place this morning with the power of the resurrection inside of you. This is a redirection of all our focus from those things that can hold us back to rejoice instead in the upward call of Jesus Christ. That's what you're invited to here this morning. In closing, the early Christians greeted each other, as you've already heard, with a simple affirmation: he is risen. I'd like to close our time with my time with you anyway, with that simple affirmation. Join me in affirming it. Say it as a statement of faith. Say it as a statement of belief. Say it with the intention that you will press on this morning. Don't, if you can't. There's no point in declaring what you don't believe. But I would say, if you're just trying to believe it, if you're just running to the tomb to see for yourself, if you're just Thomas setting up some terms there, I'd say, no, it's fair game for you to say this with us. But can I get you to stand together, and we will say in unison, he is risen. But make it a full statement of faith. Make it the capstone of your Easter morning. He is risen.